You may care to have your Bible with you as we examine what Paul has to say in Romans chapter 11. We've spent 10 Sundays looking at Romans chapter 10. I've just looked and Martin Lloyd-Jones spent 35 sermons going through Romans chapter 10. So in comparison, we've been very speedy. But we now move on into Romans chapter 11. And just as an aside, Lloyd-Jones merely preached 30 sermons on Romans chapter 11. We're not going to get anywhere near that as we go through this chapter, but I think also we will not get anywhere near to spending 10 weeks in this chapter. I think a lot less. Nonetheless, this chapter is one filled with controversy, and it's one that if you're discussing this with other people, they might raise their eyebrows and ask questions about what's this that you're hearing? That can't be what the Bible says, because what I believe is this. But the question is it what the Bible says or not? And that is the test of everything. Remember, we are looking at this portion of Romans, which is chapters 9 to 11, where Paul is dealing with the whole question of why is it after all the Old Testament promises about the coming of the Messiah, and now the Messiah has come, how is it that the vast majority of Jews are not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ? And so Paul has been spelling this out in chapters 9 and 10. Firstly, it is the ultimate purpose of God. It is down to God's choice. He chooses some and not others for salvation. And it is very clear it is God's choice who will be saved. It is not our choice. It is ultimately God's choice. And he then shows that the Jews were looking in the wrong place of salvation. They were looking for salvation in their own righteousness. They thought they could become righteous by their good works, by keeping the law, at least keeping the law as they understood keeping the law. So they were offended by being told that they had to repent and believe in the Messiah only and the righteousness that he gave through faith. It was not their works, it was Christ's work, and they found that offensive. What do you mean we're not good enough? They had the view that because of their ancestry, because of the great promises that God had made, because they had God's revelation and therefore they were superior to everybody else, they did not need to bend the knee and bow to the Saviour. But Paul says that is what is necessary. And it's because of this wrong-headedness that so many Jews rejected the gospel. So in moving into this chapter, we are going to be accused by some of adopting what is called, and this is a slur, replacement theology. There is this teaching, it goes under the long name of dispensational premillennialism, not to be confused with premillennialism, they are different. But dispensational premillennialism, which is extremely popular, and it is found in the footnotes of the Scofield Reference Bible, and that's one of the reasons it's so popular. People will say to you, but the Bible says, you ask them to show you where it does say that, and if you give them a non-Scofield Bible, they will struggle, because what they're doing is they're quoting the footnotes, Scofield's footnotes, and not the Bible itself. And Scofield was a very strange man, and he was merely promulgating the teachings of John Nelson Darby, one of the early founders of the Brethren movement. We are not interested in what these men say, we are interested in what the Bible says. That's not to say we don't make use of commentaries, various kinds of books, listening to sermons. We can be helped by this, but always we have to come back to the Bible and make sure that what they are saying and what we are believing is what the Bible says. Also, in going through these chapters, we will be accused of anti-Semitism. Anti-Semitism is often used as a broad term and can mean anything from saying I disagree with what Rabbi so-and-so says. Or it might mean that you are in league with the Nazis, and had you been alive at the time, you would have been involved in gassing Jews in the gas chambers in places like Auschwitz. So it's used as a very broad term, and just a slight disagreement with someone who happens to be Jewish, you are then equated with someone involved in a death cult. So you have to be careful. But it's true that over centuries, the Jews have been vilified. And this goes back probably 1500, perhaps more years ago. And you wonder why. There's all sorts of things that have been promulgated over the years to vilify the Jews. Some of it is justified by quoting from scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 28, for example, God gives to the nation of Israel, as they are about to enter the promised land, blessings and curses. And great blessings if they are obedient to God and follow the law, but if they don't, then all manner of disasters will follow. And you read through the Old Testament and you see that is exactly what happened when the nation was spiritual, and usually that meant having a spiritual king. Things went well and they knew God's blessing. But when they rebelled against God, when they went after other gods, then disasters followed. And so you get people saying, well, what has happened to the Jews over the last nearly 2,000 years is all because of what God predicted in Deuteronomy chapter 28. As if that justifies things. That God in his providence does things in a certain way, so therefore that justifies us in helping God out by persecuting the Jews, which is, of course, complete nonsense. All manner of things happen in the providence of God, but it doesn't mean, therefore, that, well, look, X, Y, and Z killed these people, so let's join in and help them out, because that's working with God's providence. That's not how God's providence works. God's providence works through everything, but we are given rules, regulations, laws, that we are to follow. So we are not to persecute. We are not to kill. We are not to harm in any way our fellow man, because we are told to love our neighbor as ourselves. That would not be loving our neighbor as ourselves if we sought to do anyone harm. But also people would quote from the Gospel of Matthew. And in the Gospel of Matthew, at the sham trial of the Lord Jesus Christ before Pilate, the scribes and the Pharisees, they stir up the people who have gathered at the trial. They don't really know it's the trial. What they know is the reason why they were there was because they knew that at the feast, Pilate would let one of the criminals due to be executed, would let him go. And how many of the disciples were there? Well, none. They'd all scattered. The only one that was left was Peter, and he was denying Christ. But all the followers of Barabbas would be there, as they were there. And so it was very easy to stir them up to call for the execution of Jesus so that their friend, their hero, Barabbas, would be freed. And that's what happened. The scribes and Pharisees stir them up, urge them to cry out for the execution of Jesus, which they did. And when they were asked, are you sure about this? Let his blood be upon our heads and upon the heads of our children. There you are, people say. They brought the judgment of God down upon them and all their descendants, which means every Jew who has ever lived since then. Well, of course not. How many people were there? Perhaps 100? And what 100 decided, what 100 said, applies to every other member of the nation then living, let alone all their descendants down to now. Well, of course not. That's silly. In Acts 2:36 and in Acts chapter 4, verse 10, the apostles in their preaching talk about this Jesus whom you crucified. And so he's making a blanket assertion of the Jews then. This could be taken in the same way as in Joshua chapter 7. Achan's one sin, Achan's personal sin, in taking some of the devoted items for himself, the things which God had commanded should be destroyed, his one sin affected the whole nation. They failed in their attack on Ai because of that one sin. And eventually he was found out, and as a consequence, he and his family were executed. So some people would take that and say, therefore, that applies in this case as well. So the actions of a few taints the whole race. The problem for the Jews at the time and up to AD 70 was their rebellion against God. It wasn't merely the fact that some Jews were responsible for the death of Christ. It was that it applied to all of them, and so therefore all come under the judgment of God. When the judgment did fall in AD 70 and the Jews were scattered, there was a further rebellion in AD 135, which was unsuccessful as well. And so people have used this. They've said the Jews are Christ killers, and this was used to justify their mistreatment over many centuries. And indeed, people have whipped up hatred towards the Jews. There have been various events down through the centuries where Jews in large numbers have been killed, and obviously the clearest of all is the Holocaust, where it is estimated that 6 million Jews were executed during the reign of terror of the Nazis. Interestingly, the Nazis didn't really use any of that previous justification. They used a much more secular justification, that the Jews controlled the world, that they ran a secret government to control the world, and they vilified especially Jewish bankers. And fair to them, many Jewish bankers were very successful. But then it produced great envy, and thought it's not fair that these people have lots of money. And it's true just of anyone that is successful and has lots of money. It's not fair they have all this money. We should have it shared out amongst the rest of us. In which case they demonstrate they don't understand how it is that these people have all this money. So many of it is, much of it is invested in their own companies. So it's not that they've got cash stuffed under the mattress. It demonstrates an ignorance of how the financial system works. But one example of things that were written, something called the Protocols of the Elders of Zion. And this was used by the Nazis as part of their justification. It's a complete work of fiction. It is not based in any way upon fact. But it was used. Even though it was discredited about 1924, the Nazis still made use of it. And it's still being printed today and distributed in some Muslim countries. I believe it's widely distributed in Iran, as if it was a documentary rather than being a work of fiction. So it's sad that Jews have been treated in this way over the centuries, and many still are now. And yet you cannot find any real justification in the scriptures, because what has Paul said in these chapters, that he's broken-hearted that the Jews in general have not repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. It breaks his heart. He wishes that he could be damned if his brethren according to the flesh could be saved. He has great sadness at their rejection, but in this chapter, he does hold out some hope. And what we find and we're going to look at the first 10 verses, possibly we might get down to verse 12. Paul is saying that the rejection of the Jews is not total. And Paul deals with this by asking three questions. First question is verse 1. Second is in verse 7, and the third is in verse 11. So the rejection of the Jews is not total. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. There you are. There is proof. God has not rejected all Jews because he says, I'm a Jew, and God has saved me. So therefore, it cannot be true to say that God has rejected all Jews throughout all time and space. Paul is an example. And he then shows, verse 2, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Remember what the word foreknow means. It means foreordain. It doesn't mean that God knew something was going to happen before it happened. It's used in the sense of having an intimate relationship with. The word know is so often used. And we've already seen from Amos chapter 3 and verse 2, where God says to Israel, you only of all the nations of the earth have I known. So God was ignorant about the Egyptians. God was ignorant of the Assyrians. God was ignorant of the Babylonians. No, it doesn't mean that. You only have I set my love upon. You only do I have this special relationship with. And that is how the word know is used in this context. You only have I set my love upon in advance. You only have I done this, and you only have I foreloved. So that's how it's used in this context. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And then, as so often, he makes reference back into the Old Testament. And this time he refers back to the period of Elijah. You may care to read in 1 Kings, chapters 18 and 19. Elijah, woe is me, I'm the only one left. Everyone else, they've gone and followed after Baal. And so Elijah issues a challenge to the prophets of Baal, and they have this contest on Mount Carmel. And it's a very simple test. We will offer sacrifices. And the prophets of Baal, all of them, hundreds of them, you will build an altar to Baal. You will lay the sacrifice there. I'll do the same with the Lord's altar, and we will call upon our God, and the God who answers by fire, that one is the true God. And so the prophets of Baal set up the sacrifice on their altar. They dance around all day and they do all manner of things. And Elijah starts to taunt them and says, perhaps he's gone to the toilet. Perhaps he's gone away. Perhaps he can't hear. And he's taunting them because nothing happens. So then it's Elijah's turn, and Elijah says, now, I want you to make the sacrifice and the wood wet, very wet. They pour water on it, and then he calls to the Lord and asks the Lord to prove that he is God. And fire falls from heaven and consumes the sacrifice, the wood, the altar, and all the wood, all the water that is still at the base of the altar. It's all consumed by the fire from heaven. And quite clearly, God, the Lord, is God. Baal is nothing. Baal doesn't exist. That's why Baal can't answer. But then hearing that following the execution of the prophets of Baal, Jezebel, the queen, vows that she will do the same to Elijah. So Elijah flees, and later on in chapter 19 of 1 Kings, Elijah, having run away, bemoans his fate. They're after me. They want to kill me. I am the only one left. Woe is me. But what does God say to Elijah? And this is what God says, and this is what Paul quotes. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. What is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. 7,000. Elijah thought he was the only one. No, Elijah, you're wrong. Just because you can't see them doesn't mean they don't exist. There are still 7,000 who God has kept for himself. And so Paul draws a lesson from this. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant. A small number compared to the whole, but there are still some, a remnant of grace, who God has chosen. But it's based, as Paul says, it's based on grace. If it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be works. It's all of grace. It's God's choice to be gracious to some and not to others. So, what then? This is his second question. Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, as you would expect, because they are the ones chosen by God. But the rest were hardened. And we read in Romans 9 about hardening, particularly with regard to Pharaoh. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And as you read through the chapters in Exodus concerning the plagues of Egypt, and each time we read that Pharaoh eventually agrees, yes, you can go, but then he hardens his heart and changes his mind. No, you can't go. And then suddenly the language changes and it's God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Once more, Pharaoh hardened his heart, but eventually it's God always hardening Pharaoh's heart, because Pharaoh was to be used as an instrument of God to demonstrate God's justice as well as God's power in destroying Pharaoh, who thought he could stand up against God. Foolish, he couldn't. And so he then quotes again from the Old Testament to prove that this is the case. First of all, I'll refer you back to chapter 9 of Romans and verse 27. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. Now this is back in chapter 9. So it's only a remnant of Judah will be saved, but there will be some. Not all, not the whole nation, but there will be some. But only the remnant will be saved. Only those of the elect Jews will obtain the righteousness of faith. And the rest will be hardened. And so then we have another quote from Isaiah. This is Isaiah 29, verse 10. God gave them a spirit of stupor or of sleep, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And there are some hints there also from Deuteronomy 29 and verse 4. The Lord hasn't given them a heart to understand what the message is. And then in the next few verses, David says, and this is a quote from Psalm 69, verses 2 and 3. Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them, lest their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. So the message comes through clearly to them, but they're blinded to it. It's as if they're asleep when the message is conveyed, and they don't hear, they don't understand, and so they reject. And it's a great sadness. But notice, David says, let their table become a snare and a trap. What does this mean? I think what this means is this. You've got all these promises. You've been promised all these blessings. And you're resting on merely the promises and not what the promises are about. So you have the situation, oh look, there's food on the table. There was food on the table yesterday. There was food on the table the day before. It just appears out of nowhere. Thinking of that, someone has to go and buy the food and prepare it and all the other things. But there is the tendency to think, it just happens, so what do I need to worry about? Instead of seeing this This is a blessing. And this is a blessing I should be thankful for. And this is a blessing that should point me to God and to his bounty, his grace in providing this. But they didn't think that way. And they thought, therefore, they didn't need to worry. There was nothing to worry about. They could just carry on in their own sweet way. And it's a great sadness that this is what has happened to the Jews, and it continues to happen to the Jews down to this day. It is so sad. And the Jews have been such a blessing in that they have produced biblical scholars who have helped to preserve the texts of Scripture down through the centuries. Wonderful. So much of our knowledge of the Old Testament manuscripts comes thanks to preservation by Jewish scholars. And yet they fail to read clearly what the text says. And you can see that's the case also today when there are people in universities who work on discovering and then examining ancient manuscripts of the New Testament. Well, they've got it clearly there before them, and yet they completely ignore what the text says. They equally are blinded. And they'll make all sorts of statements. They'll pontificate endlessly. But they'll never come to an understanding of what the texts that they're examining actually mean and how it applies to them. So, verses 11 and 12. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. We've had something of this already in the previous chapter, but the stumbling of the Jews with regard to the gospel has meant the gospel has spread throughout the world to non-Jews, to the Gentiles, to the likes of you and me. Are any of us Jews? As far as I'm aware, no. And yet the gospel has come to us. If the gospel was only for the Jews, and there are people who go under the name of British Israelites, who say that if you are white Anglo-Saxon, so if you're British or if you're American, you are a descendant of the 10 lost tribes of Israel, and that Britain, I think they say, is Ephraim, and America is Manasseh, the two half-tribes who come from Joseph's sons, who were Ephraim and Manasseh. We are the real Jews, and people who call themselves Jews, they're not really Jews at all. But it's only if you have the right color skin and you live in the right countries, then you are Jews, and then you are the people of God. And it's complete and utter barking nonsense. It is completely bonkers. And to give it any more credence than that is really foolish. Sadly, there are people who believe this. And there are a few, but there are some churches who teach this. And it is complete nonsense, and it's a great sadness that these small number of people are allowed to get away with this. They don't listen to people challenging them. But the Jews stumbled, not that they might be completely destroyed, but as a result of them refusing to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, salvation comes to the Gentiles. It's very sad that the Jews don't believe. But it does mean that salvation comes to us. And we should have mixed feelings about this. It's glorious that the gospel has come to us. Isn't that wonderful? But it's so sad that it's completely passed the Jews by. I'm reminded of a young man who, with his mother, came to church week after week after week. He heard the gospel preached faithfully week after week after week, and yet it seemed to just go right over the top of his head, and there was no apparent response. Whether since I last had any contact with him he's been converted, I don't know. It would be nice to hear that he has been converted, but that's true for so many. It can pass people by. The gospel is clear and plain. People proclaim it, and they plead with people to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet they won't. They don't. And it is so sad. It is so sad when it's this vast group of people who will not listen and will not repent and believe. And it's become such a cultural thing now for Jews that you are considered to be a traitor for a Jew to be converted. And yet some are. Paul is an example. You look at the early church. The majority of the members of the early church were converted Jews. It was only, where was it? Acts chapter 10, when the gospel then begins to go out to the Gentiles, and in Acts 14, when Paul is thrown out of the synagogue, he says, you think that you're not worthy of eternal life? That's fine. I will now go to the Gentiles. And so then the gospel goes to the Gentiles, and more and more and more Gentiles believe, until eventually the number of Gentile believers far exceeds the number of Jewish believers. And if it were possible to do a survey, I don't think it is possible, but if it were possible to do a survey to work out how many people born Jews have been converted and profess Christ, it would still be a very small proportion of all the professing Christians in the world today. But it's because of their rejection of the gospel that we have the riches of the gospel that's come to the rest of us. But Paul says, now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much will their full inclusion mean? Now, is there a hint here that there is some hope that in the future there will be a large number of Jews repenting and believing the gospel? Some people take the view that this is a prophecy concerning a revival among Jews on a large scale before the return of Christ, because Paul does go on to speak later on in the chapter, verse 25, lest you be wise in your own understanding, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way all Israel will be saved. And people take those two verses to mean there's going to be this worldwide revival amongst the Jews before the Lord Jesus Christ returns. These people have what would be termed an optimistic eschatology. Eschatology has to do with the future, with the last things, with what will happen before and when Christ returns and what happens afterwards. They would have an optimistic eschatology. Some people would be optimistic amillennialists. Some people would be optimistic post-millennialists. But they're optimistic about what's going to happen, that things are going to be wonderful just before Christ returns. Most people take a rather pessimistic view, and things are going to get worse and worse before Christ returns. But they take these verses to suggest that there is some optimism for the future. I would love to believe that. I would love to think that that is what is going to happen. But I'm not convinced you can get that out of these verses. If it is there, it's a hint. But it's no more than a hint. And so we shouldn't pour all our hopes into those two verses and think these verses clearly demonstrate that. I don't think you can get that out of these verses. You can read it into these verses, but I don't think you can get it out of these verses. Is Paul in verse 12 when he talks about how much more will their full inclusion mean? Is he saying that this is what is going to happen, or is he saying what would it be like if it did happen, but it's not necessarily going to happen? So it's important to understand what it is saying and not what it isn't saying. We must be careful about avoiding eisegesis, that's reading what you want into the passage, and not exegesis, which is getting truth out of the passage. What does it actually say? But the rejection of the Jews did bring blessing to the Gentiles. So the Jews ceased to be a unique nation because the gospel came to the world. The gospel came to Gentiles. We previously referred to Ephesians chapter 2 when it talks about the Gentiles were separate from the Jews. There was a dividing wall, but now in Christ, that dividing wall has been removed, and the mystery of the gospel, long hidden but now made clear, is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs because they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as Jewish believers believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Fellow heirs and heirs of the same covenants of promise, the same blessings come to Gentiles as well as to Jews, those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as in the Old Testament, you go through the Old Testament and you find that there are Gentiles who join in and become part of Israel. So in the book of Joshua, for example, we have Rahab the harlot and her family. They are reprieved. They are not destroyed when Jericho is destroyed. And they become part of the people of God. We have the same in the book of Ruth. Ruth was a Moabitess. But she married an Israelite, and when her husband died, she said to her mother-in-law, Naomi, "Where you go, I will go. Your God will be my God." And she marries another Israelite, Boaz, and their descendants include David and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now, today, there are Gentiles brought in, but this time in much larger numbers, into the people of God. There's not two separate nations. There is not the Jewish nation and the Christian nation. They're not separate. Ephesians 3 makes clear they are joined together, one nation of believers and one only. There's not a completely separate destiny for Jewish believers and for Gentile believers, because all are one in Christ. So what we see, therefore, is that just as Paul was a Jew who was converted, so not all Jews are rejected, and down through the centuries, there is always a remnant. The numbers are small. The numbers might increase in the future. We don't know that, but we hope that that is the case, that more and more Jews will repent and believe, which is why we support Jewish evangelism. We hope and pray that as the missionaries go and they take the message to Jews, whether it be Jews in London or Jews in Israel, that the gospel is preached and Jews are converted. But we also pray that the gospel goes to Gentiles and Gentiles hear the gospel and repent and believe. But the rejection of the Jews is not total, and it is not final. There will always be Jews saved right up until the end, when Christ returns. And just a hint, I would put it no more strongly than that, just a hint that there will be a great revival amongst the Jews, bringing many to the gospel and to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, how should we behave in the light of this? We should never be guilty of anti-Semitism. We should never reject people because they are Jews. Remember, Jesus said we should love our neighbor as ourselves. So we should avoid using slurs. I had a teacher at school who, I never knew this for a fact, but I was told he was Jewish. And all the boys called him Jewy, saying that he was very mean and careful with his money. It's a slur. Why do we talk like that? As many of you know, I am a supporter of Tottenham Hotspur Football Club, which is, or has the reputation of being a Jewish club. Certainly the owners are Jewish, and historically a considerable number of supporters are Jewish. Opposition fans would come along, and sometimes you would hear a hissing noise. The hissing noise was supposed to be the sound of gas, a reference to gas chambers. This is disgusting behaviour. We should not participate in things like that. Also, they would hurl the epithet Yid, which comes from the term Yiddish, because many Eastern European Jews would speak amongst themselves. The Yiddish language is part Hebrew. This was offensive. But interestingly, what Spurs fans did was they adopted it. And Spurs fans now refer to themselves as Yids. Now, some people say this is a racist slur. But if it's Jews who are calling themselves Yids, what's the problem? And many Gentile supporters would take the term for themselves to show we are standing firm with our fellow supporters who happen to be Jews, and this slur ceases to be a slur for us because we apply it to ourselves. But don't let's go around using slurs of any kind. There are so many conspiracy theories. I mentioned earlier about this book, The Protocols of the Elders of Zion, which was all about a conspiracy theory that the Jews were running the world. And still there is this idea that the Jews are running the world, that they have this secret cabal behind the scenes and they're running everything for their own benefit. And there was that mural on a wall in London that Jeremy Corbyn expressed great support for. Nutty. It's completely wrong. I have a friend from college days. He is a Jew, but if he's helping to run the world, he's doing a remarkably poor job of it. And I would have discussions with him from time to time over the years about the gospel. He would always pull me up when I referred to the Old Testament. And I would say, yes, but there's been further revelation, which tells us all about the Messiah who was to come. But again, for him, it's water up a duck's back. On the other hand, you do get some people who hold to dispensational premillennialism, who think that Israel is everything, and that modern Israel has some connection with ancient Israel, and the Jewish nation is still God's special people, even the modern state of Israel. And so they give unthinking support. Israel can do no wrong because eventually they're going to rebuild the temple. Where does it say that in scripture? They're going to start offering animal sacrifices again. Really? And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return and reign from his throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. Why would he leave his glorious throne in heaven? But it shows how the views that you take concerning Jews and Israel can affect things in so many different ways. We must have a biblical view. We must love them. We must take the gospel to them. We must not think that we leave them alone. We don't touch them because God's got a special plan for them in the future. No, they need the gospel. And thank God there is a remnant. And that remnant will repent and believe. But they need to hear the gospel in order to be able to repent and believe. We should show the same love for them as God does. God so loves the world that he sent his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you remember this? That ultimately, in the world, there are only two kinds of person. There are the saved and there are the lost. You must be sure that you are one of the saved, that you have repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ at present are among the lost. And we are commanded to take the gospel to the lost, because amongst the lost, there will be members of the elect who, when they hear the gospel, will repent and believe. And there is a great encouragement to take the gospel to them, because one day, we don't know whether it will be today or tomorrow, next week, next month, next year, but we might encounter someone who is a member of the elect, and God will use us to present the gospel to them. We might be very feeble in our presentation, but that will be enough for God to save them. Or it might even be that we encounter a group and we open our mouths, we merely give our testimony and speak about how God has saved us in Christ. And the whole group is converted. Who knows, we might be the instrument that God uses to bring about revival. That's not impossible. How God does use weakness. And I think we must all confess that in terms of proclaiming the gospel to the lost around us, we are weak. We are pretty useless. But that's just the sort of thing that God uses. Let us pray for the Jews around us, our Jewish neighbours, the Jews around the world, that among them all there might be a significant number, only a remnant, but a significant number, who when they hear the gospel will repent and believe in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ.